Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum, peace be with you. You are listening to the Deen Show radio show. You can watch our TV shows on the satellite channels. You can go to thedeenshow.com and you can see the show times there, or you can watch us online. Don't forget to get our DVDs for Dawah also and share this message of peace, peace acquired by submitting yourself entirely to the one God, Islam. This is something that was practiced by all the messengers of God. Islam is not a new religion. It's the same way of life lived by Jesus, Moses, Abraham, Noah, and the list goes on. And the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In today's topic, we're going to be talking about polygamy in Islam. It's a lot of misinformation, misconceptions, and this show is dedicated to clearing up the fog, clearing up the confusion, helping you develop a better understanding about the world's fastest growing way of life in the world. We know that in Islam, there's no such thing as boyfriend, girlfriends, no dating. You can't test drive. You can't abuse and use women. Women have so many rights in Islam. It's amazing. And more women are coming to Islam than men. And the Creator has legislated and approved that a man is able to, since nowadays you'll see this is something that is rampant. Men are having tens of dozens of mistresses on the side, cheating on their wives. It's rampant. It's all over society. It's something corrupt. It's evil. It's disgusting. So God Almighty has said, you know what? If you need this, you need to fulfill this, that you want to be with another woman, you have to take her as your wife and give her the same rights as the first wife. It's something beautiful. You can't use and abuse the woman. And we're going to be discussing this with Dr. Bilal Phillips, who's written a book called Polygamy in Islam. And we're going to help clear up the confusion, answer some of the questions that some people might have here on this week's show. Sit tight. We'll be right back.
Obey your Lord, submit to Him, avoid the danger of the major sins. Obey your Lord, repent to Him, avoid the danger of the major sins. Obey your Lord, surrender to Him, avoid the danger of the major sins. Obey your Lord, submit to Him, avoid the danger of the major sins.
Stay away
from the major sins. Ignore the whispers, O Lord.
Have mercy on our souls.
Stay away
from the major sins.
Ignore the whispers.
Oh Lord.
Oh Lord.
Back here on the Deen Show radio show with Dr. Bilal Phillips, who is the not only the dean, he runs the Islamic Online University. Sheikh, are you there?
I'm here. Assalamu alaikum.
Peace be with you. How are you, Sheikh?
I'm fine, alhamdulillah, good to be back.
So the Islamic Online University, you're the dean, the CEO, you run the whole operation there?
Yep, built it from the ground, and alhamdulillah, we're hitting the 30,000 mark, students from 177 different countries around the world. Most of our students are from the U.S., so alhamdulillah, I give my greetings to all the students of the Islamic Online University who are listening in. Inshallah, welcome and study hard, and inshallah, the reward will be with you and for you. And inshallah, we do hope that you will convey this knowledge, correct, authentic knowledge about Islam to your various communities out there.
You got a big salam from the Sheikh for everybody. So we're going to be, you're the author of several books. How many exactly have you authored, Sheikh?
Well, it's someplace around 50-something. Exactly what the number is, I don't remember, but something 51, 52 books, something like this.
And one of those books that we're going to be going over today is polygamy. Polygamy, you're going to define all of these words for us. But we know that Islam is based on five pillars, the first of which is that the human being comes to the realization what's inherent in his very nature, that there's only one God. That God is not a man or a woman, but he's the creator of man and woman. He created this whole universe and everything in it. Then the human being is going to submit to all the laws and injunctions and all the beautiful things that the creator wants him or her to do. Then he's going to accept the last and final messenger, sent to mankind, a prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And then you have the establishment of the prayer 5 times a day minimum. Then you have the paying of the poor due, the zakat. You have the fasting during the month of Ramadan. And the hajj, if you're physically and financially able, once in your lifetime. Those are the 5 pillars of Islam. And now you have all the other beautiful things. And one of them is polygamy. So we want to pick your brain. We want to go over the book a little bit. So the not yet Muslim and even some Muslims can understand this, because Allah, the Creator, is the most wise. So he didn't reveal or give any sanctions to anything that wasn't wise and wasn't of benefit to the human being. So if we can start off with kind of an introduction of why you wrote this book, and then we can maybe go from one chapter to the next and you explaining some of this.
Okay. Alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam wa rasulillah. All praises due to Allah, and may Allah's peace and blessings be on the last messenger of Allah. The book really was a product of entering into polygamy. I myself, back in the early 80s, I think it was about 81, 82, I married a second wife.
A second wife? You said a wife, yeah. Not a girlfriend.
Well, and yeah, it wasn't a girlfriend.
No mistresses in Islam?
No mistresses in Islam, no girlfriends.
None of that stuff. We don't play around.
Yep, definitely. It's marriage or nothing. Yeah, so, you know, after marrying, taking a second wife, of course, you know, I was at the time a recent graduate from Medina University, so I did have some kind of legal knowledge, you know, Sharia knowledge about, you know, what are the rules concerning it, but they were limited. So, you know, when I first got married, I realized that it was important for me to have a thorough knowledge of the legal structure governing for a marriage. Because, of course, you know, that's a requirement for every Muslim, that whatever field they enter into, they should be thoroughly grounded in the knowledge of that field, so as to avoid doing what is displeasing to God and to ensure that what they do is pleasing to God. So I began to study a chapter from one of the classical works of fiqh. It's called Al-Mughni, by the great scholar from Gaza, from Palestine, Ibn Qudama. And I began to translate the rulings and explanations which he gave there. And my second wife at the time, Jamila Jones, who became the co-author of the book, and she is a specialist in English, she worked on, you know, presenting the material in a strong or a good English format. You know, because of course what is translated tends to be a bit rough, you know, you have to work it over. So we worked together, I did the translation, providing the information, and she did the writing, and we both edited it together. So that was the reason for writing the book. Also, it was because of the fact that I knew, you know, people in the States. From when I first came into Islam, I had met brothers who had more than one wife, you know, in New York, some brothers in Canada, in Chicago, in Detroit, you know, but, you know, everybody was basically doing their own thing, you know, and, you know, they were making up their rules as they went along. So the sisters were always complaining of this and complaining of that. And, you know, I'd hear these stories, horror stories through my wife. So, I wanted the book also to be of benefit to those who were now entering this field and had little or no knowledge about it at all. So, in fact, it was one of the first books which I published. You know, I published myself, I think it was back in about 1986 or 7. I published it in New York City, you know, basically publishing myself, and since then it has gone through many editions, of course, over the years. It's been reprinted, I don't know how many times, and that was basically the story of how it came about. I mean, there are other things that, of course, I added, you know, which have to do with explaining some of the rationale, you know, which is, of course, not what I was initially researching myself, explaining the rationale to a Western mind or to those, you know, cultural Muslims who are ignorant of its permissibility, you know, and who may oppose it, not understanding the wisdom behind it. So a section of the book does address some of that.
That's what we want to get into next. It starts off in your book, and anybody can pick this book up. It's called Polygamy in Islam by Abu Amina Sheikh Bilal Phillips, Dr. Bilal Phillips. And it starts off with early Christians were polygamous. So can you go ahead and dwell into this?
Well, the main idea that we want to convey when we're talking about the concept of polygamy is that Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Muhammad, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, the last prophet, did not introduce polygamy to the world. It's not as if the whole world was monogamous, and here came Muhammad back in the 7th century, 6th century, with this polygamous idea. No, what we must understand is that polygamy has been in human society wherever you go in the world. It's not something new. It is everywhere, from the North Pole to the southern tip of Africa, to the jungles of Borneo, you know, to Japan, China, wherever you go, people have been practicing it. Now, they've practiced it according to different rules. They've set up their own set of rules, but it's in practice. I mean, even the societies that claim to be monogamous, like Western society today, a Christian tradition, you know, appears to be opposed to polygamy, but this is just a recent change of events. This is not the way it was. When you go back to early Christianity, you find it was commonly in practice, and it continued to be in practice in Europe all the way up until like the 16th, 17th century. So, you know, because once you go into the early prophets, right, the prophets who Jesus affirmed, confirmed, used their teachings, quoted in his statements, those prophets, whether it be Abraham, whether it be David, you know, Solomon, all of these prophets were themselves polygamous. The fact that Jesus didn't marry, I mean, this has nothing to do with monogamy or polygamy. This was just the facts of his life circumstance. We believe, of course, that he will return and complete his life cycle here on earth. And some say that he will actually even get married, have kids, whatever, I don't know. But the point is that his life was not complete on earth anyway. So he is not an example in terms of his non-marriage, you know, his celibacy. Because if that is supposed to be the ideal example, then the human race would just die out with our generation. So obviously, you know, marriage is a part, a natural part of human life. And polygamy is just one of the ways by which people can marry. You don't want to look at polygamy, you know, as another marriage. No. Marriage can be to one person or it can be to more. In both cases, it's marriage. And that's, you know, that's the position that, you know, that we're coming from. And that's the position of Islam. So what Islam did was it basically brought organization, systematization to the practice of polygamy. I mean, you can see it in Judaic teachings, you know, in Mosaic teachings, it's there. The laws are there in Deuteronomy, etc., laws addressing issues of polygamy. You know, when you have more than one wife, what you're supposed to do, so on and so on. So it's clear. It's a part of the law of Moses. It's there. So the point is that Islam has only added order right, an organization to it. It is limited to four. It states that if you are not able to look after more than one, then it's not permissible for you to have more than one. Go ahead.
So this goes for, when you say early Christians, this is also including Jews also. So early Christians and Jews were
polygamous? Yeah, that's what I said. When you're going into the followers of Abraham himself, you know, having two wives, and it's stated in the Bible, it's his second wife. Hagar was his second wife. Yes, she was the handmaiden of Sarah, but when she was given not as a girlfriend, she was given to him as a wife. He took her as a wife. So Abraham, who is considered to be the father of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, he himself was a polygamist. And of course, the term polygamy, you know, of course, we need to clarify that though we commonly use it to mean a man who has more than one wife, actually polygamy could go the other way, a woman having more than one husband. The proper term is polygyny, that means a man having more than one wife, and polyandry is a woman having more than one husband.
Yes, so now you go on, continuing in your book, Polygamy in Islam, you go on in the self-denial as it being a way of life, and you give some examples from the Greco-Roman lifestyle, and here somewhat how things took a turn for the change. Can you go ahead?
Okay, you know, the thing is that what we were pointing out, that, you know, in Greece and Rome, the law of the land was that a Roman citizen and a Greek citizen was not allowed to have more than one wife. That was the law. And that's what became the dominant law in Europe later on. However, realities of Greece, for example, was that more than half of the population were slaves. And, of course, half of them were women. And the Greek citizen, while not being allowed to have a second wife who was herself a citizen, he could have as many concubines as he wished. So this concubinage, whereas he's having slaves functioning like wives with him, he has regular relations with them, he has children by them, etc. You know, this existed in both Greece and Rome. So this was a problem which the society just turned a blind eye to. The children were considered to be illegitimate children. What Islam came along and said, no, you married her, those children are legitimate. Those children are your children. They must take your name. You know? So this is what Islam did. It brought order. It protected the rights of those children who were born in those relationships. It also protects the rights of those women. You know, those women, that they be wives and be treated like wives and have the rights of wives.
Going on here to the next part, you also talk about that monogamy protects the males. And you give some wonderful examples. Can you talk about what you meant here in this chapter, where how does monogamy protect the males?
Well, if we consider that the decision makers of society are males, and males would benefit or do benefit from polygamous relationships, well, the question is, why would they want to make it illegal? We say that by making it illegal to have more than one wife, they remove from themselves the responsibility for looking after more than one wife. That's the point. So they can have a wife and then have girlfriends, mistresses, you know, prostitutes, all these other things, you know, without any responsibility. They can have these relationships, but they're not held responsible. Children born, not held responsible. So they are, by banning it, making it illegally, by making it a crime. So a man who decides to have one wife and he decides to be just and honest and fair and take a second wife, he's labeled a bigamist. That's a crime for which he can spend time in jail. right? Whereas a man who has girlfriends, he's got a wife, but he's got girlfriends, mistresses, he's got children coming here, there, all across the country, he is looked at as a hero. You know, he is a good family man, you know. And hey, we've seen all the examples from the top to the bottom of the society, you know, of people being involved in these kinds of relationships. So we know what's going on. It's all around us. You know, it's just out of hand. What Islam proposes is controlling it, giving it system, protecting the rights of those involved, especially the rights of women and children, you know. And that's why the males of Western society in general promote monogamy and made illegal polygamy to escape the responsibility of legal polygamy.
So getting away from responsibility seems much easier just to have your fun on the side and kick the woman to the side. You don't have to pay her phone bill, electric bill, her rent, take care of her like a human being. That kind treatment and the identical treatment that the first wife gets, is that now the truth where both women in Islam, you have to treat them equally, the same rights that the first one gets, the second one gets? Because that might be a question that some people have. Does this belittle one of the wives when you take on a second wife? Does that give the second one a higher status, or the first one a higher status, or one a lower status?
The wives are equal. They are wives. First, second, third, fourth. None has a position higher than the other. And that's the basic law. I mean, of course, a second wife may be respectful, you know, to the first wife since she was there before or whatever. I mean, that's other issues of respect. But in terms of status before God, the status in economics or social rights, it's the same. So your time is divided. You got four wives, then it's one day for each. Or it could be if they agree upon doing two, 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 that's possible too. But each one has equal right to time.
Now, someone also, because we cater to the not yet Muslims, those who are not Muslim yet, and we hope that they become our brothers in faith. Everyone has a clean page when they're born in original goodness, and now when they come to that adulthood, they got to decide, are they going to worship a man monkey or the one who created this whole universe and everything in it? And that's what Islam is calling the individual to. Now, there is so much wisdom behind all of the injunctions and the sanctions that the Creator has bestowed upon the human being. So one thing that out of their many misconceptions is that they feel, is this something like where if a man takes on two, three, or four wives, what is it? Is it just like a, you know, a big party and they throw them all in the same room? It's like a harem, you know, something from out of a movie that they might have seen. Is this like something that's out of control, or is there a blueprint from A to Z how everything needs to be conducted morally, purely? Can you go into this for a second?
Sure. The arrangement, just as the general arrangement is adding legal status to the wife, as the first wife, and we said all of them are equal, as the first wife has a right to her own living space, then the second wife has a right to hers, and the third, and the fourth. I mean, that's what makes it a bit complicated and difficult. I mean, of course, if we look at Mormons, how traditionally they were practicing polygamy, where, you know, the man becomes the central bank, his wives are out working, he's got like 30 wives or whatever, they're out working and just, you know, sending the money into the central bank. He's just the central banker. He redistributes the money, you know, and he sits back. No, in the Islamic perspective, the man is the provider. So he has to go out and provide for all four of those wives. They have no obligation to go out and work. And it's his responsibility to provide a home for each one of them. It could be an apartment building, right? Each one of them has an apartment. You know, if he's getting houses, then each one of them has a house. So, I mean, these are things which make, you know, polygamy not that feasible in modern Western society because of the cost of living, etc. But where you go to other societies where the cost of living is much less, you know, requirements are much less, then it's much more feasible and practical and possible. Of course, if a man marries a wife and she says, well, listen, or he wants to marry a wife and she says, listen, I can take care of myself. I just want to have a husband. I got some kids, for example. I want them to have a father figure, you know, etc. But, you know, you don't need to provide these things for me. If she wants to forego these things, that's her option. You know, we can't say this is not permissible. No, you must provide. Even if she's capable and she wants to, you must. No. But you must be prepared that if at any time she can't, you are responsible. It falls back on you.
Yes. Before I go into my next question, can you just, I mean, this is a topic in and of itself, but can you just expound on some of the rights? We say that Islam has given so many rights to the women, has uplifted her, and has given her things that many women in this society are just getting or they haven't even gotten 1400 years ago. Can you just briefly touch upon some of the rights and the way Islam elevates the Muslim woman?
Well, I mean, the topic is actually a huge topic. And really, when we see how the negative forces who are opposed to Islam direct their attack, we see it focused on the woman and the oppression of the woman in Islam. And they like to, you know, hold that up as their card, their main, you know, calling card or their winning card or whatever. You know, look what these Muslims do to their women. So when we look really, you know, at the status of women in Islam, and we consider, if we want to start from the most basic concept of a woman in Islam, how is she viewed before God? We see the Quran replete with so many statements about, you know, a man is responsible to this and the woman is responsible for that. You know, they're equally responsible to worship God. They're equal before God, but they're not equal in the abilities and faculties and things which Allah has given them. They're equally responsible to worship God, but Allah has given them different roles. They are complementary roles. So what we find in Islam is that the woman has always, from the very beginning, been looked at as being an entity, a being who has equal responsibility before God. When we look at this concept in Christianity, we see that in the Middle Ages, Christian theologians were debating whether women had souls or not. You know, if we looked in Hinduism, the woman is considered to be virtually nothing. She is just for the use of the man. She has no value. So when her husband dies, according to this principle of Sati, the woman is supposed to climb on his funeral pyre and be burnt up along with him because she has no value after his death. So, I mean, this is a common concept in one form or another found all over the world. All over the world. In Islam, we find the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ saying that paradise is at the feet of your mothers. You elevated the mother to that status. When a man came and asked the Prophet ﷺ, who most deserves my companionship and care and concern? He said, your mother. Then he said, who after that? He said, your mother. And who after that? Still your mother. After that, there's nobody. He said, then your father. You know. So We see from this, as well as, you know, many other statements of the Prophet, may God's peace and blessing be upon him, where, you know, he protected the rights of women, he stopped the practice of burying baby girls alive, you know, out of shame, you know, because everybody wants to have a male child. So it was a common practice in Arabia, in different parts of Arabia, to bury the baby girls shortly after they were born or in their early years, bury them alive. You know, so Islam prohibited that and elevated the status of the woman. Gave her, for one, her own name. When she gets married, she doesn't change that name. The name indicates genealogy. So a woman, if her name is Fatima Ahmed, it means Fatima, the daughter of Ahmed. Now, if she gets married to Muhammad, who is the son of Khalid, she doesn't now become Fatima Khalid. No, she remains Fatima Ahmed. Her name is not to be tampered with because it indicates her genealogy. Of course, it's only just in recent times that, you know, women in the West, you know, have sought, especially big stars and stuff like this, movie stars and things like this, you know, have sought to retain their own family names. However, as a normal practice in Islam, you know, it is actually not permissible to change the name. You also have, for example, the right to own property, to have your own property in your own name and to dispose of it as you wish, your wealth and your property. This was only something given to women at the turn of the century in the West, in America. Women prior to that didn't have a right to own property of their own. They didn't inherit. The inheritance went to the eldest male. You know, these kinds of principles were what were in place. In Islam, from the get-go, in the Quran, right away it states there that a portion is to be given to the sons and a portion to the daughters. A portion to the wife, portion to the sister, portion to the aunt. You know, all these people have rights in the inheritance of the wealth of a man if he dies, or a woman if she dies, then her daughter has a right, just as the son has. You know, her sister, her mother, you know, all of these people share in the inheritance. Of course, it is not equal. Now, this is where, of course, the West raises the hand. Two portions for the male, one for the female. It says that. Of course, this is not in all cases. In fact, it's in specific cases only. In most other cases, it's equal. But in specific cases, son and daughter, you know, father dies, half is given of what is given to the male is given to the female. So they say, why? Why is that? Shouldn't they be given equally? Well, in Islam, men are responsible for women. A woman from the time she's born to the time she dies is a man has been placed responsible for her. Whether it's her father or a brother or a son, somebody or uncle, somebody is responsible for her. And if there's nobody, the society takes on that responsibility. That is how a woman is treated in Islam. She is looked at as precious, and as such, you know, she is taken care of in the best way possible. So, since a woman has a brother to look after her, does it make sense that if the father dies, she and the brother should receive the same? Well, okay, basically they both receive the same, but the brother should be given an additional amount because he has to look after his sister. He also has to look after his mother. So common sense tells us that more should be given to that male because of his role in the society. Of course, when a society goes away from the natural order, from the natural way, and they now go into a strictly man, woman, they're completely equal. That on the books, on paper. In reality, even with all the legislation and everything, women still do not get the same wages as men. That's reality. North American reality. Women in all of the various fields do not get the same, though they have the same qualifications, etc., they don't get the same as men. That's the society. In Islam, of course, equal pay for equal work. But in a society where we're saying, okay, no, they're actually equal, you can have G.I. Joe, you can have G.I. Jane, you know? So, therefore, everything should be right down the middle. Okay, so in that society where it's looked at in that way, then all right, man is equal to equally responsible for himself. He has no responsibility for his sister. Okay, sister, she's equally responsible for herself. She has no responsibility for her brother. Okay, so you want to divide it equal? Fine, you can do that. But reality is that the brother is not really equal to the sister. They are different.
Yes.
In society, the society is still going to favor that brother over the sister. And this is norm. I mean, we're not saying they're not exceptions. Yeah, you know, we do have Oprah Winfrey. You know, we do have Palin. We do have, you know, women who are out there who seem to be, you know, more favored than men. But hey, they're few and far between. Where was the American female president? I mean, you find female presidents in, you know, Bangladesh, back to back. You know, you found them in Pakistan, you found them in all the Muslim countries, even though Islam doesn't encourage it. You find them there, they've been there, you know. But in the Western country, which calls for the democracy and equality and everything, where is that female president?
Interesting. So I know you can go ahead and talk about the wonderful, beautiful rights that God Almighty, the Creator, has given to the woman in Islam. But our topic here now, we're going to continue on with polygamy in Islam. And we're going to continue on talking about some of the chapters in your book. Talk to us a little bit about the wisdom you have here in your book, Polygamy in Islam, quoting some of the statistics from the Center for Health and Statistics, that women usually outlive men and outnumber men. And you use this as a statistic as this being a solution to this problem of there being a surplus of women. Can you talk about this, Dr. Bilal Phillips?
Well, if we consider as a general principle that there are more women in the world than men, whether it's because of the wars, you know, who's getting killed in the wars, whether it's because of violence in the society, mostly it's men killing other men, you know, or whether it's biological at the time of birth, you know, less men survive the process than women. You know, living longer. Women live on the average 10, 15, 20 years longer than men. You know, all of these factors lead and cause a surplus of women in most societies around the world, except for those that have artificially, you know, tried to weed out women, you know, and favor men. Places like in India and China and things like this, where this number has become unbalanced because of the fact that, you know, people will, once they find out what kind of child they're having, you know, they did the ultrasound, they know it's a girl, abort, bang, right away, right off the top. If it's a boy, okay, fine. So once they, you know, because they're in China, for example, you're only allowed to have one kid. So that's it. You got one shot. So you want a boy. So if you are of that strata of the society where you can afford to get ultrasound, then you abort it before it's born. If you're not, then you pay the midwife to kill it at the time when it's being born. And so you have a surplus of males in China and India. But this is abnormal. The norm for the rest of the world is that there are more women than men. US, Russia, Germany, etc. So if a man if you have so many women, not enough women to go around, or not enough men to go around for the women, and of course with the rise of homosexuality, then the numbers become even greater, then it means that certain women, a portion of the women, will be unable or will not have an opportunity to live a married life. The only option left for them is mistress or girlfriend. And funnily enough, when they did surveys amongst mistresses and girlfriends in North America and US, they found that 99% of them, when they were asked whether they would prefer to be a mistress or a girlfriend, you know, or a wife, they all agreed that they would prefer to be a second wife. Because who wants to live like that?
Amazing.
It's natural. You know, that's reality. Of course, if you ask the first wife, would you prefer your husband to have a girlfriend, mistress, or a second wife, she would say girlfriend or mistress.
Amazing.
Why? Because she doesn't want to share. You know, she wants him all to herself. Okay, if he wants to philander and play on the side, okay, play on the side. But not another wife who now becomes my competitor. I got to, you know, share with her. No. See, unfortunately, that's just, you know, we could call it, you know, greed or excessive jealousy or, you know, just stinginess in a sense. So, you know, the other point that one needs to consider here, because we talked about the equality thing. So women usually raise the issue, well, why then can't a woman have four husbands? But we just said, hey, there's a surplus of women in the society. So if your woman has four husbands, is that improving the situation or making it worse? Obviously, it's making it worse. Furthermore, you know, it's natural in people that if a child asks the father or the mother, asks the mother, you know, who is my dad? And she says, one of these four guys, hey, who's going to feel comfortable with that? You know? Whereas if a man has four wives and the kids ask, who's my mother or who's my dad? Do they have any problem figuring out who's the mother and the dad? Of course not. So, you know, that's a major issue because you find people spending their whole lifetime trying to track down who their dads were. So we can say in general that, you know, Islam in polygamy elevates and protects the rights of women and children. That's what it actually does.
Now, moving along, you also, here in the book, you talk about, and the book we're talking about is by Dr. Bilal Phillips, Polygamy in Islam, and I'm sure you can Google the name in the book if you're interested. We're just giving you some highlights of the book. You quote a Dr. Masters and a Dr. Johnson, some key researchers, who they talk about the male sex drive that's different from women. This is clinical research has shown. Can you talk about this?
The reality, you know, I mean, of course, this gets into a lot of biological issues, you know, with regards to male-female needs, and even those, what they call them, evolutionary biologists, I've even argued, for example, for polygamy, showing that, you know, it's clear in the animal species that when the Lion King, you know, or King Kong, the gorilla, you know, he takes so many wives and he blocks the other males, that what is happening here is natural selection at work, you know, where the one with the strongest genes, these are what are being passed on to the next generation. So, you know, this evolutionary principle is what drives the, you know, certain animals, you know, into polygamy, and human beings being only a talking version, you know, they're the same. So these are among the things that biologists and others have suggested, you know, women tending to be attached to one man. It's a norm, you know, whereas men, you know, tending to have no difficulty in attaching to more than one woman. You know, this has been an international norm.
Talk to us also, isn't this also a mercy to those women who have lost their husbands, and you mentioned the women of war, and if your wife, for instance, she cannot have children, you want to have children, so this opens up the door that you don't have to leave your first wife, you can keep her. And also for those women that have multiple children, they lost their husbands, and now this is a great way in Islam for a person to get a lot of good deeds from the Creator by taking on the responsibility of another family.
Yeah, in spite of the harm that women may perceive in it, reality is that it is for their betterment in the society. It's better for alleviating problems which will exist otherwise, whether it is the spread of, you know, various sexually transmitted diseases, etc. This doesn't happen in polygamous society. It happens in promiscuous societies where men take on girlfriends, mistresses, etc. And definitely the war widows, those who, you know, lose their husband for one reason or another, instead of becoming a pariah in the society, as in many societies, they're looked at as bad omens. Even people don't want to be near them. They don't want them around when they have children, these type of things, because they feel they're like, you know, a bad omen. Here she comes now, the widow. Now, in Islam, Islam encourages that the society absorb them back into natural and normal family life, you know, through polygamy.
We went on from the beginning talking about that this has been a norm since the beginning. This has been something that all the messengers, the best of creation, they practiced, they implemented it. And then we talked about where it took a change. It took a turn in the Roman Greco society, where even then you had stated that they had concubines. They had their little toys on the side that they played with, but they can only have one wife. Is that right? And then we talked about the wisdoms. We're almost coming to an end right now. Now, in the last few minutes that we have, is it allowed for a man in Islam, because you turn on the Jerry Springer and you see, you know, 11, 12, 13-year-olds having boyfriends, and, you know, the boys, it's cool to have multiple girlfriends. Can you talk about now, for a man in Islam, is it at all allowed for that man to watch pornography, to do self-pleasure, or for a woman to do the same, because the pornography business is a multi-billion dollar business? Is this allowed at all? Self-pleasure?
It's completely prohibited. Completely prohibited in Islam. Actually, even to the display of women exposing, you know, various elements of their body, you know, in newspapers, magazines, etc., all of that is prohibited in Islam. So the woman is not used as a, you know, as a sex toy, as a means for selling products. You know, she's just used and abused in this way through beauty contests and all those kinds of things. Islam really prohibits all of this and calls to, you know, simplicity and protection of the woman. Because all of this, we see as it increases in the society, we see a similar rise in the rapes, the attacks on women, etc., you know, that are happening in the societies around us. And there's no doubt that this, you know, exposure on dressing of the female in any given society is really exposing her to more and more harm.
Now, how would you explain in the last few minutes again that we have a few more points we got to get in? Tell us, for the woman now who sincerely, you know, she wants to do God's will, and now she's asking, but how, the pain that it brings upon me, the jealousy factor, how do you compensate for this? The harm that she might say that this might inflict upon her.
Well, you know, when you take an inoculation, you take a needle to prevent a greater harm, there is some smaller harm that comes to you. It hurts. When you go to get your tooth pulled out and they, you know, stick in the Novocaine, there's some hurt there too. But you're trying to avoid a greater hurt. So we just have to keep focus that This permission in Islam is to prevent greater harm in the society as a whole, and the smaller harm that comes to the wife, that she is patient with it, and it becomes purification for her, as Allah has promised.
So there's a great reward for her patience, and is, as you said, there's a greater good that comes from this. So do we have anything in history where, because of this happening in that time when it was a norm, where they had women dying because of this pain or having to be committed, or were they dealing with it and were they living happily with their co-wives? Was it an institution of goodness, of happiness?
Well, we can see that in the world today. You know, in those societies where it is in practice, people are fine with it. You know, where people have grown up with it, they don't have a problem with it. It's, of course, where society has grown up with animosity towards it, you know, where it is negative, it is done in a bad way or whatever, you know, where people see the harm greater than any benefit, and they oppose it. But in those societies where people have been practicing it, it remains a part, an acceptable part of the society, then people are able to handle it quite easily, quite comfortably, and the society moves on. You know that, and the harm that it prevents is obvious, and the good that it brings is clear.
So, last closing comments and advice for those who now they're getting a different persona, a different perspective about just this one facet in Islam. But we know the main thing is that you establish a direct dial-up connection with the one who created you. But now this misconception has been removed. The not yet Muslim can see some of the wisdoms behind this. His heart is getting a little softened. What advice do you have for that individual whose ears are still glued and they're listening and they want to learn more about Islam because they're growing an attachment to it. They like it.
My final words really would be to understand, when you think about polygamy, understand it within the context of Islam. That Islam has provided laws to govern every aspect of human life. That when you become a Muslim, the way forward is clear. You're not bumbling around anymore, should I or shouldn't I? Is this okay or is it not? You know, there's clear guidance there. Polygamy is just one element, one aspect of Islam, you know, where human needs, the needs of human society are taken care of in a logical, practical way. And we shouldn't look at it as being something exotic or strange or weird, etc. No, it is actually the norm. What we're living in our societies today, where people are involved in, you know, all these extramarital affairs. You know, when they did the surveys amongst the husbands in North America, you know, the percentage that were involved in extramarital affairs was humongous. It was shocking. You know, so what is good? What is really good? I mean, that state of affairs is abnormal. It's sick. It is corrupt. It's bad. So we need to get properly focused and understand, you know, what really is good for human society and what really is bad. And no doubt, the creator of human beings and the society in which we live, he knows best. And he has made polygamy permissible within bounds, with laws to govern it, to protect the rights of those involved, and to protect the society from the harms which come from extramarital relationships.
Thank you very much. May Allah, the Creator, reward you. People, if they want to get a hold of you, if they want to learn more from you, where can they reach you?
Well, the best route is through the Islamic Online University. That is www.islamiconlineuniversity.com. That's the best route. My classes are there. You can join the diploma classes, which are free completely. You join there anytime, take any courses you want, or you can join the BA course, which has a nominal fee of about $100 per semester, but it's going towards an accredited BA degree. You can take full courses there, lectures with lecturers, qualified Islamic PhDs, masters from different parts of the Muslim world teaching in its courses.
Dr. Philip Sheikh, thank you once again. May God Almighty, the Creator Allah, reward you.
Barakallahu feekum. It's been my pleasure to be with you again, Brother Eddie, and we hope to be with you many more times in the future.
Yes, I look forward to that too. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be with you.
Alaikum salam. Peace be with you.
Peace, the solution for humanity. Peace, it is what we need for you and me. Peace, the solution for humanity. Eternity.